We're going to look in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. While you're opening up there, I just want to challenge you ladies, get signed up for the ladies' prayer advance. And I know it bothers some of you because you're worried about who's going to be in the room with you. But just realize this, or somebody's worried about you being in a room with them, all right? Just sign up. You're not going there about who's your best friend to be able to be in a room with. It's about going down and finding God, who's a friend that's close to sinners. Amen. And you can meet with the Lord in a special way. So make sure you get signed up for the prayer advance. And it's going to be a great time. We'll be leaving on Wednesday, and then I'll give you some time to rest up, be ready to go on Thursday for the meetings in the afternoon through Saturday, and it'll be a great time. Your husbands will take care of the kids for you, amen. They will give you spending money so you can go, amen. And they want you to go. I think the Lord wants you to go. I know the Lord always wants us to meet with him. So any opportunity we have, I don't think God's saying, no, don't come and meet with me. God's always ready to meet with us. On the way back yesterday from the prayer advance on the bus, I was jotting down a few thoughts. I was not driving at the time. Mike Petrozello drove half the way home, and I drove the other half, and I was just reading my Bible and going through and jotted down a few notes, and that's what this sermon is. It's a product of me jotting down a few notes on the bus that God impressed on my heart about Jesus Christ being the propitiation of our sins. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1, it's my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth the word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye had heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even unto now. And he that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are young, are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to be together this morning. It's been a blessing for the last couple of days, Lord, to be with men who desired to meet with you, Lord, and pursued you, God, and we had such great times of hearing teaching and preaching of the word of God, and Lord, just a sweet season of prayer coming into the presence of God. And Lord, we're thankful this morning that we have the word of God in front of us, and we can be reminded of the great grace that has been extended to us in that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so God, I pray we'd grab a hold of that truth this morning, which stir us in faith and challenge us, Lord, to do all that we can to reach out to a world that's lost, they're in darkness, they're consumed with sin, they need a Savior, and God, we need to present the light of this world to them, Lord. And so I pray if there's someone in this service this morning who's not saved, Holy Spirit of God, will you touch them and bring conviction upon them that they might believe and trust Christ as their Savior, be able to leave here knowing they're going to heaven. Help each believer this morning, God. We need to hear from you. And God, we need to be challenged by your word. And so speak to us, Lord. We're listening. We're surrendering our heart to you, Lord. So speak to us, God, and we'll respond in the appropriate manner. And so bless the preaching of the word of God in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text verse is verse 2 of the passage I just read. It says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." It is very clear in the passage that John is writing to the believers who had trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, because in verse 1 he addresses them as "my little children." So he's not addressing the unsaved. He is addressing those that have become the children of God. In John 1:12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And so John, we know, is writing to the Christian, and his focus in this passage is in reference to Jesus Christ being the propitiation for our sins. Two times in verse 2, he states it, "He is the propitiation for our sins." Then he states it again, "but also for the sins of the whole world." He identifies two groups of people that the propitiation of Christ is efficient to be able to work in, and that's those who have been saved and those who are going to be saved. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation just simply means appeasing or appeasement. It carries the idea to agree with the demands that is placed upon someone. And so God required man to repent of his sin. God condemned man when he disobeyed God and condemned him to judgment in hell. But the judgment of God for the wages of sin is death. That is a requirement. That's a demand that God has because of the effects of sin on mankind. And when Jesus died on the cross, he met that demand. He satisfied or appeased the wrath of God because he died in our place, taking all of our punishment upon him. And he not only died for us to appease God for us, but he also died to appease the judgment of God on this whole world. And I think sometimes we forget that God is not willing that any should perish, and he desires that all might be saved. So it means to be appeasing. He identifies the whole sphere of this propitiation. Is it just not for the believers, but it is reaching out to the whole world. And because of the propitiation of Christ, that literally anybody on the face of this earth can know God as their personal Savior and be able to know that they're going to heaven when they die. God is not willing that anybody should perish. And the reason why man can be saved is because of the fact that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for their sins. And so he is the propitiation. He declares through this chapter in the 14 verses that we read evidences of being a child of God. Now, he doesn't say these things are the requirements to become a child of God, but basically he's declaring that these are the evidences that you are a child of God. I heard a preacher say years ago, if you were to be arrested for being a Christian and you had to stand before the judge in court, would there be enough evidence against you to prove that you are a Christian? And oftentimes we live our life with disconnected with the reality that people need to see the proofs, they need to see the evidences in us that we truly are the children of God. Being a Christian is more than just saying I'm saved and going to heaven. Being a Christian is living our life with a testimony that reveals the reality of the propitiation of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 3 and 4, he says, here are some evidences of being a child of God. The child of God keeps commandments. In verse 3, it says, and hereby we do know that we know him. I've had over the years people have said, well, you can't really know God. You can't really know that you're saved. You can't really know that you're going to heaven. And John says, well, wait a minute. Hereby, this is how we know that we know him. And how is it? If we keep his commandments. Now, it would be a desperate warning sign to me that if I declare that I'm a Christian, but yet I have difficulty in surrendering and a willingness to obey what God has said, I have to question myself, am I truly saved or not? In verse 4, it says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, I didn't say that. If I said that, everybody'd say, oh, you're judgmental. You're trying to evaluate people's, whether people are saved or not. And you can't know whether somebody's saved or not. How can you judge the man's heart? I didn't say that. God said that. He said, if you want evidences to prove that you're a Christian, here's the one way that you can do that. If you say that you're a believer, you're a child of God, but you do not keep the commandments of God, you're a liar. The truth's not in you. Because the evidence is, the reality is that when Christ is your propitiation, he washes away all your sins, he delivers you from the bondage of sin, then you live a life of obedience to the commands of God. Not only do we keep commandments, but he says we follow his example. In verse 5, he says, but whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, hereby know we that we are in him. So there's a statement. Here's the evidence. He says, we have evidence that we're in him. Well, what is the evidence? Verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. So what's he saying? The evidence that you're a Christian, or evidence that you're a believer, the evidence that the propitiation of God has worked in your life is that you walk in this world, you live in this world following the example of Christ did. I often say, you want to know what spirituality is, or you want to be spiritual, why don't you just study the Gospels and find out where Jesus went, what he said, how he interacted, how he related, how he responded, and follow the example of Jesus Christ. It's kind of hard not to be on spiritual path if you're following the example of Christ. And so John says, here's how we know that we're in him, if we follow his example. But also if we have a love for the brethren. Notice in verse 7, he says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. And I believe what he's stating here is, wait a minute, there's nothing new under the sun. What God said before is supported in what he says now. What God declared and revealed in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. Don't try to declare God changes from one generation to the next generation. He says, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. And so he says, he that saith he's in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even till now. He that loveth his brother abideth in life, a light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. If we have a difficulty loving other believers who trusted Christ, people who have trusted Christ as their Savior, there's something wrong. It's alarming when you do research and you look at church growth and all this, that, and the other, and there's such an antagonistic attitude among people against the Church of Jesus Christ who claim to be Christians. There's something wrong with that. There is something wrong when we have a spirit of hatred towards believers in Christ, when God says this is the evidence that you are in Christ and you are abiding in Christ if you have a love for the brethren. And so we ought to be expressing that love that we have for one another. There is no room for malice and resentment and bitterness and anger and hatred towards one another in the body of Christ. There's no room for it. Why? Because the evidence is to the world that the propitiation of Christ has been effective in our life is that we do have a love for the brethren. Notice he deals with in verse 12, your sins have been forgiven. The evidence of being a born-again child of God. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. May I say this? Your sins are not forgiven for your sake. Your sins are forgiven for his sake.
Why? Because he died for your sins. He became the appeasement. He became the propitiation for your sins. And God doesn't save you for you. He saves you because his son died in your place. And he delivers you from the bondage of all your sins. The evidence that I'm a child of God is that the fact is that I've had my sins forgiven. But also that victory is complete. Now don't worry, this is just introductory. We'll get to the message in a minute. And that's what, see, this is why I have to drive the bus. Because I'm sitting on the bus, I'll start writing all kinds of things down. My sermons get longer. Amen. But anyway, notice, a victory is complete in verse 13. He said, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. I'm saying this morning. There is victory in Jesus Christ. And there is victory we can experience through Christ because he is the appeasement. He is the propitiation for our sins. And hey, not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And so he is our propitiation. So I want to look at a few thoughts here this morning. Look over in John chapter 4. Since he is the propitiation for our sins, that means Jesus satisfies the thirsty soul. Jesus satisfies the thirsty soul. You know, people are longing for something to take place in their life. People are longing and hungering for purpose to be able to be seen and experienced in their life. And it is Jesus Christ who satisfies the thirsty soul. In John chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And so we know Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, and he's revealing himself to her, and he identifies with her ability to come and draw water out of the well, physical water to draw out of the well, to satisfy the physical thirst that man has. But he has presented to her a spiritual thirst that only can be satisfied in him, because he is the propitiation. So Jesus satisfies the thirsty soul. I'm going to tell you right now, as a Christian, there is nothing that the world has that will satisfy your thirst. You can go running after everything the world has and think you can be satisfied, but the reality is it's only the Son of God who quenches the thirst of a hungry soul. And this woman, when she's speaking to Jesus Christ, he is going to satisfy her longing. She says, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not. And I believe there's people all around us that are crying out, give me water to drink that I won't thirst anymore. Notice, first of all, this matter of satisfying this thirst was a necessary encounter. In verse 4 of John chapter 4, Jesus tells his disciples, and it says, he must needs go through Samaria. And so it's a necessary encounter. And then it says in verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. A necessary encounter. May I say this? The only way that people can have their thirst satisfied is if we go talk to them and offer them the water to drink. There is a necessary encounter. And I'm going to tell you, I'm amazed that all my life, I never had anybody knock on my door and ask me about being a Christian. Never had one person. I had Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door. Since I've been saved, I've never had one person knock on my door to want to try to lead me to Christ. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses. I've had Mormons knock on my door. But I've never had a born-again Christian knock on my door. I've been in Michigan. I've been in Salem. I've been in Oakhurst. I've been in Dividing Creek. I've been here in Toms River area for 23 years, and I've never had one Christian talk to me about being saved. That's a shame. When Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, it is necessary that there must be an encounter with the individual who is thirsting for the Son of God. And so there's a necessary encounter. We're trying to give you that opportunity to have that encounter this Saturday. Come out here at 9:30. We'll give you an area to go visiting and share some tracts with some people, pass out some flyers, talk to people about Jesus Christ. You say, why would you do that? Because people are thirsty. And we have living water. And it's amazing to me that we're not willing to give the living water that can satisfy the thirsting soul. And so it was a necessary encounter. Notice it was a consistent encounter in verse 6. And it says, now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. A consistent encounter. This woman, every day at the sixth hour of the day, would come to the well to draw water. And may I say this, there are people that are consistently in their routines of life where you can meet them where they are and help them know how to find water to drink that'll satisfy their soul. We're like creatures of habit. I always get tickled. You can go down to the prayer events or any conference, really. And you go down there and you go into the auditorium, the sanctuary there, and it's amazing that where people normally sit in church, that's where they sit at a conference. You don't have to worry about losing your seat because nobody's going to sit somewhere where they normally don't sit. We're creatures of habit. Every person has their schedule. They get up in the morning, they go to work, they come home, they take care of their kids, they have their entertainment, they have the routines of life to be able to meet the demands and to satisfy the needs in their life. And so here is Jesus, he comes to the place where this woman has a consistent interaction or encounter with going to draw water each and every day. If we're going to satisfy the thirsting soul, then we need to meet people where they are. I have found this. You can put all the signs up out there you want, and you will not get people just to come in the church. People aren't interested in coming to church. First of all, they don't know who you are. They don't know what you believe. I know I go on vacation. Let me tell you, before I go to a church, I'm on the internet. I'm looking the whole thing over and trying to figure out who they are and what they are because I don't feel like going in and some church is teaching some false doctrine. I remember a fellow I talked to when I was in Bible college. I was knocking on his door and trying to lead him to Christ. He said, oh, I'm saved. And he said, no, he was from the hills of Kentucky. And he told me this. He said, well, I was talking to him about coming out to church. I said, it's that big church, Emmanuel Baptist Church, over on Telegraph Road. And, you know, we have all the buses and all this, that, and the other. And he just stopped dead serious and looked at me. He said, you all don't fool with snakes in there, do you? I said, no, we don't bring snakes in our church, amen. Now, I'm going to tell you, that guy was scared today. He would never walk into that church. Because his concept is the churches on the mountaintops in the hills of Kentucky handle snakes. And he is the one going to walk in any church that had snakes in it, amen? So I had to assure him there was no snakes and he could come in, we'd be all right, amen? Why? What am I saying? I'm just saying this. There are consistent encounters that we have in the normal aspect of people's lives. And so Jesus goes to meet them there. Notice it was an unusual encounter. Man, I got to speed up here. It says, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You know, wouldn't it be nice for us just to have an unusual conversation with someone that would look at us and say, I don't even know why you're talking to me because you people never have nothing to do with us. When was the last time you went up and talked to a prostitute? Oh, I want to go be around those type people. When was the last time you went up and talked to some drug addict? See, unusual encounters. It was not a natural thing for a Jew to be talking to a Samaritan, and much less for a Jew to ask a Samaritan to draw them water. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Why? Because he is the propitiation of the world, of our sins, and not our only, but for the sins of the whole world. It was an unusual encounter. Notice it was a gifted encounter. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest asked him, and he would have given thee living water." And so it was a gifted encounter. Don't go expecting anything out of people. Go with the idea that we're bringing something to give to people. And it's eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice it was a revealing encounter. Notice, first of all, it revealed her sins. In verse 16, Jesus said, "Go and call thy husband and come hither." And the woman said unto him, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly." It was a revealing encounter. Her sins were revealed, but also not only were her sins revealed, but the Savior was revealed. In verse 19, the woman saith to him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." I mean, he got her attention. "Our fathers worship in this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither be in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father." And then again, verse 24, he says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth." In verse 25, the woman saith unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." And Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." I mean, it was a revealing conversation. It was a life-changing conversation. In verse 25, verse 28 says, "The woman left her water pots and went her way into the city, saith unto the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Why in the world would this woman respond that way? Because of the fact that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And there are multitudes of people that we come in contact every week that are thirsty, they're hungry, they're longing to fill the emptiness in their life, and we have the water, the living water, that can satisfy the thirsting soul. And so let's reach out to them and present to them Jesus Christ, who can satisfy them. Not only does Jesus satisfy the thirsting soul, but Jesus illuminates the one in darkness. In John chapter 8, in verse 11, there's a woman that is caught in adultery. And John chapter 8 and verse 11, and she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Notice, first of all, when dealing with this woman, there was awareness of sin, because in verse 3 of John chapter 8, there was a woman that was taken in adultery who was brought to Jesus Christ. So there's awareness of sin. She is living a life of darkness. Notice there's a conviction of sin in verse 7. "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he who that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And so when Jesus started right on the ground, they all began to leave because they were convicted of their sin. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the one who illuminates man's heart to the reality that they're living in darkness. I'm working on a message. I'm going to be preaching next Thursday out at Keswick for the men's meeting. And I'll tell you one thing right now. It's one of the things I'm dealing with, the fact that, wait a minute, we have to acknowledge the world that we are living in, and we need to respond to the world with an answer that is faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's conviction of sin. We no longer have conviction of sin. We no longer have people mourning over their sin. We no longer have people weeping before God and saying, "God, I'm a wicked sinner." God forbid we should say, "I'm a wicked sinner." But yet we live our life in rebellion to the very person of who God is. There was conviction. These men were convicted of their accusations they made against this woman because they were not pure of heart. There's accountability for sin. In verse 10, when Jesus lifted up himself, he saw none of the but the woman. He saith unto her, "Woman, Where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? See, they may have all left because they were guilty of their own sin, but she still had to answer the Lord. She still had to answer to God. And I'm going to say this morning, Jesus Christ is the one who illuminates the reality of sin in our life that makes us aware of the fact that we need to be accountable to him. And of course, she responded that there was no accusers. She was delivered from sin in verse 11. Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. And then after he says that in verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so there is the reality of the removed being removed from darkness of sin. Jesus Christ is the one who sets us free and illuminates our soul and helps us to be satisfied with the thirsting soul, but also to be removed from the darkness that consumes our life. It is only through the light of Christ that we'll be able to be delivered from the bondage of our sin and start to walk in the light. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals the man who is blind from birth. An amazing thing is in John chapter 9, verse 7, he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which by being interpreted sin. And he went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. It is that simplistic. Because Christ is a propitiation for our sins, he'll satisfy the thirsting soul. But listen, he'll bring you into the light of God Almighty and remove you from the darkness of this world. So Jesus Christ satisfies the thirsting soul. He eliminates the one in darkness. He births life in the one who is dead. Now, it's interesting that in Luke chapter 8, in verse 52, and we won't turn over, I'll just summarize it here. We know there was a young girl that had died. Matter of fact, so much so, they literally told Jesus, she's dead. And listen, when there is no hope, Jesus Christ can give life. He can birth life. This woman and this girl in Luke chapter 8 and verse 52, it says that they all wept because there was no life. And the amazing thing is this, when you have no hope, when all hope is gone, the only thing you have left to do is to weep in the presence of the Lord because you have nowhere to turn. There is no hope. And there are multitudes of people who are living without hope this morning. They don't know what's going to happen tomorrow morning when they wake up. They don't know how they're going to be able to deal with and respond to the temptations and the sin that is consuming their life. They don't know how they're going to deal with their children and how they're going to deal with their finances. They have no hope. If they were to die, they have no assurance whatsoever that they're going to heaven when they die. Oh, that we might have hope in God. And people need to hear that there is hope in the Lord. It says they all wept and bewailed her. And the response of Jesus was this, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. Notice that he'll birth life when there is no hope, and he'll birth life when disbelief is strong. He just simply told me, she's not dead, she just sleepeth. And in verse 53 of Luke chapter 8, it says, and they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Laughed him to scorn. You talk about gross disbelief and unwillingness to accept what was being spoken to them. This crowd had that. But life can still be birthed when there is gross disbelief and mocking and ridiculing of who God is. Notice he births life. Even the birth life is with the Savior's touch. In verse 54 of Luke chapter 8, it says, and he put them out and took her by the hand. Now, if he was present day Christianity, he would have a big healing service and ask for all kinds of money to be sent and everything else. But no, he's getting ready to give life to one who is dead. And he puts everybody out. He removes them from the presence of this girl. And it says he took her by the hand and cried, saying, maid, arise. And in verse 55, and it says, and her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. I'm just saying this, the touch of the Savior's hand can give life that is abundant and free if we'll just believe that we can experience life through faith in Christ. There's new life that is real. This Christian faith is not something that's hypocrisy. It is not something that is fake. It is a real encounter with a living God who sets us free from the bondage of all our sins. He gives us new life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. We need to stop living in the old life, consumed with the old desires, and grab a hold of the new life that we have in Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though you are dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? It's alarming to me how little acknowledgement or commitment there is to the reality of the life that we have in Christ. After he said this to Martha, and he goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he cries out, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. What a wonderful life that we have because Christ births new life into us. And how does he birth new life into us? Because he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the whole world. Well, there's also Jesus restores the fallen. You know, Peter's denial. Jesus had warned Peter. He says, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. He said, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And he said this, when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Well, Peter went and he denied that was ever going to take place, and he would be outside of the judgment hall and he would be questioned about his walking with Christ and being a disciple of Christ, and he would deny the Lord. And when he denies the Lord in Luke, it says that Jesus looked at Peter, and when he looked at Peter, Peter went out and wept bitterly. But I'm going to tell you something, it wasn't over for Peter. Because then you get in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, and on the day of Pentecost, it's Peter who stands up boldly and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and 3,000 souls are saved. How can that take place? Because Christ, as our propitiation, is the one who restores the fallen, even in the place of denial. You might have children that are away from the Lord. I want you to know this morning that God can restore them. You need to pray for them, and you need to pray fervently for the conviction of God to come on their hearts, that they'll turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, can that take place? Yes, it can. Absolutely, it can take place. If God turned the heart of Peter at a point of denying the Lord as he's ready to be crucified on the cross, and he would be the keynote speaker at the Pentecostal conference and stand up and preach and 3,000 souls were saved, I'm going to tell you one thing right now. God can restore you when you deny him. But not only that, but Peter's denial, but Thomas's disbelief. Jesus rose out of the grave. Thomas was not where he should be. He didn't, and he said, Thomas, the Lord is alive. And he said, unless I can put my finger in the wounds in his hands and thrust my hand into the wound in his side, I'll not believe. All the way through the Old Testament to the New Testament, you realize how much the children of God missed out on because of unbelief. Unbelief. And Thomas said, listen, I'm going to tell you right now, I need to see the hands, and I need to see the side. I need to be able to thrust my finger and thrust my hands into the wounds of that body. Unless I see that, I'll not believe. And the next week, Jesus shows up. Next week, Peter and the other disciples are there, and Thomas is with them, and Jesus comes in the room. And Jesus confronts Thomas, behold my hands. Thomas, behold my side. And Thomas falls on his face before God, and he cries out to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Now, I'm going to tell you, Thomas would live a life that would be a preacher of the gospel, and he'd live a life that would end with martyrdom because of his faith in Christ. Why? Because God is in the business of restoring the fallen. What the proverb says, a righteous man will fall 7 times, but he'll get back up again. It is not about how many times you fall. It's about how many times you're going to get back up. Because I'm going to tell you right now, every one of you are going to fall. There's always going to be somebody, somehow, something that's going to happen in your life that's going to cause you to stumble. But wait a minute, we turn back to Jesus Christ, who satisfies my thirsting soul, who illuminates the darkness of my heart, who births new life into me, and is able to restore me when I do fall. Why? Because he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you so much, God, that we have a Savior who's real, who sacrificed himself that we might be saved. Lord, there might be somebody here that needs to be saved this morning. Will you touch their heart? Will you quench the thirsting of their soul? There might be a believer here who's stumbled and fell, and they're moving away from you, Lord. They're struggling, even existing as a Christian and walking with God. I pray, Lord, will you restore them this morning? You're still the propitiation. You're still appeasing the holy God of heaven. So, Lord, will you do something special in our hearts today? And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's